Every time we sing that, and this is the second week in a row we've sung that song, Lord, I Need You. Man, we could just, that in and of itself is a sermon, isn't it? And as we were singing that this morning, and I was looking over the lyrics as we were singing it, I thought, man, there's so many things in that song that are in my message today. So I'm just got it up here for a point of reference. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5, all right, and that's not a typo in the bulletin. We're going back to the same place that we were at last week, and I'll tell you why. Monday was Memorial Day. A lot of people had time off, and it helped. Mom and Dad got to stay around an extra day, and Monday morning, Dad was out doing some work outside, and Monday's typically a day that I kind of take off anyway, and so I went outside, and I was just helping him do what he was doing, and after a few minutes, he stopped, and he said, boy, that was a tough text yesterday, wasn't it? And I thought for a second, and I said, yeah, I guess it kind of was. I mean, it doesn't look like a tough text on the surface. You know, what do we take from it? Put sin to death in your life. On the surface, that doesn't sound like a tough, difficult text, does it? You know, I could say that and y'all could say, amen, all right, let's move on. Let's talk about some other things. But the more I thought about it, I thought, man, it is a difficult text. And I guess he picked up on the fact that there were probably some avenues that I could have taken and I didn't. And so he said, you know, as you were preaching through this, this verse came to mind, and then this verse came to mind, and then this verse came to mind. And after about the third one, I kind of hung my head and said, yeah, those are all verses that I left on the editing room floor. You know, every week, I by Friday, if not Saturday morning, I usually have about 5 pages of notes that get condensed down to about 3, so we can, you know, do 30 to 40 minutes of study time. And I thought, man, all three of those verses I had in my notes from last week, and they just... thought, you know, we'll look at that at a different time in a different connection. And the more we talked, the more I just felt like, you know what, we need to go back and we need to revisit those things, because really they're foundational. Everything that we've said so far in Colossians has been foundational. It builds, everything builds upon what we've seen previously. And so I hope that what we see this morning will help continue to build up that foundation as we go forward in the latter part of chapter 3 and also into chapter 4. I also want to say thank you all for participating in my hands-on exercise that we did last week with the taking those nagging sins and taking them and pinning them up here to the cross. And I'll expound a little bit more on that later, but you know, yesterday I always come in on Saturday mornings or Saturday afternoons and just tie up any loose ends with my message. And I came in here yesterday after I had edited my notes down and all of that, and I started to take those things down. And I sat down here and looked through them so I could pray for them. And man, I appreciate your honesty in doing that. So often we have opportunities to do things like that, and we might think of one or two or maybe three things in our lives, and we say, well, I'll take the least offensive one, or the one that I would be judged the least for, and I'll write that one down just to, you know, play along with the exercise. And going through those things, I appreciate that so many of you went right to the root. You went right to the heart. And please know that I'm praying for you. And tomorrow night, I forgot to mention this, we've got an elders meeting. If you want to come and have anything you want to share with the elders, we're going to be praying for you tomorrow night. And then I'm going to pass those things on to the deacons, and they're going to be in prayer for you as well. And nobody knows who wrote what, and that's exactly how we want it. We all have sin in our lives. And when God sees sin, what does he see? He sees sin, all right? And so I hope that what we talk about today, coupled with what we talked about last week, we spent time more on some practical things that we can do in our lives to put sin to death. I want to look at a different side of that. And it's going to have everything to do with the songs that we've sang so far this morning, dealing with the grace of God and the need that we have for Him every single hour. So saying all that by way of review and just kind of telling you why we're here again, let's put the text before us again this morning. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality." And we paused at that point last week and I shared with you translations from a couple other texts. And they read differently, but we saw that the parallels for both of those translations are in Scripture, and so it's all profitable for us, all right? But what are we to put to death? Paul says, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put, and we didn't get to verse 8 last week, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And those are the things that we looked at last week. And we looked at Paul's call to put those things to death in our lives. And we came away, hopefully, ultimately seeing that act of putting sin to death in our lives is a Spirit-enabled, radical, sometimes even seemingly reckless thing that takes place in our lives. But it has to take place. How many of you have seen the movie Fireproof? All right. A lot of you have. It's been several years since I've seen it. But there's one scene in that movie, Fireproof, that sticks out in my mind. And it's when Kirk Cameron's character takes his computer and destroys it. And I'm loosely thinking it's because there was an addiction to pornography. And so he takes something that many of us would say, well, gosh, I can't live without my computer. I use it every day for all these things. And it's kind of like that illustration last week of having the hand caught. Well, do I lose the hand or do I lose my whole body? The computer is a vessel that leads me into sin. Man, I'm going to get rid of it. And he does. I think he takes a baseball bat and just bashes it. Folks, that's the radical call that Paul puts before us. That sin in your life has got to be put to death. Whatever it takes, whatever you have to do. And so specifically last week, it was the immoral sexual sins that Paul says ultimately stem back to greed and idolatry. And we saw that that's certainly true because it stems from a person's need or a perceived need or a desire for more, something that they don't have, something that God has not given them. And so because of their love for self, they take it for themselves. And then verse 8 this week adds to that the byproducts of really an unbridled temper, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. All boils down to sin. And you know, it's hard to look at these things and listen to these things and not get a picture in our mind of a works-based salvation. Or a mentality that if I do this, then God is going to do this. And that mentality, that understanding, takes away from one of the greatest, most important things in the lives of a Christian. And that is God's grace. God's grace. Let me make two statements that I hope to address this morning. And this is the shotgun approach for me, okay? This is going to be a little different. Typically, I have to stay a straight trail because you guys that know me know that if I chase a rabbit trail, we'll never get back. We will never get back. We'll end up at the Bill Brooks place before I finish what was supposed to be in my notes. So I'm just going to throw some things out here to you, and we're going to trust that the Holy Spirit's going to take those things and it's going to work them together in our hearts as we need, okay? All right, so that's my disclaimer. Two things, two statements. The first of these things is that the call to obedience that's laid out before us in the Scripture is not impossible. All right? And I'm talking New Testament, okay? We're not under the law, all right? It's not impossible. Secondly, the grace of God and that call to obedience in our lives are not opposed to each other. All right? A lot of people, you know, Paul had to deal with that. You know, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No, no. No, no. All right? God has put this call to obedience in our lives, but his grace and that call to obedience are not opposed to each other. And I hope in the next few minutes that you'll see why that's true. Now, Paul gave us a pretty specific list of things in regards to the flesh. Sexual immorality is what a lot of it boiled down to. Sexual sins, immoral sins. He added to it in verse 8, these things that really stem from, again, that unbridled temper. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. And the call is still that we need to put those things to death. You know, especially when I see what he says there in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. I think of that as at Matthew 12:34, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, we say things sometimes in an instant, and then we say, "Ooh, I didn't mean that." Well, chances are good that's the overflow of your heart. And that's a great indicator sometimes of, okay, we need to go back. And because remember, what we're looking at in chapters 3 and 4 is the fruit of the reality of chapters 1 and 2 in our lives. And so if you've heard these fleshly sins that Paul's been talking about, and so far you say, you know, I feel like I've got a pretty good handle on this. I'm not bogged down by this. I'm not bogged down by that. Let me take you a little bit deeper and share with you a quote from, again, Major Ian Thomas in his book, The Indwelling Life of Christ. And that's where a lot of the material I want to share with you today is from. And a lot of times when I quote things, some of you tune out. Don't tune out. Get this. Talking about the flesh. He says, "You may have harnessed the energy of the flesh in an otherwise quite genuine desire to honor the Lord Jesus in your life. The flesh, which has its origin in Satan, will go along with you. To survive, it is quite prepared to engage in every form of Christian activity, even though this may seem to honor Christ." So he's talking about the flesh versus the spirit and saying the flesh will do whatever the flesh needs to do in order to survive, even if it means doing things that other people would look at and say, "What a godly person that they're doing this and that they're doing that and that, you know, we see this evident in their life." He says that the flesh can still survive and thrive in those situations. He says the flesh will sing in the choir. It'll teach Sunday school. It'll preside at a deacon's meeting. It'll preach from the pulpit. It'll organize an evangelistic crusade. It'll go to Bible college. It'll volunteer for the mission field. And it'll do 1,000 other things, all of which may in themselves be otherwise legitimate if only it can keep its neck out of the noose. In other words, it'll do whatever it needs to do to keep from being put to death in your life. It'll just go into hibernation. You know, you won't even think about it. You won't know it's there until you know it's there. He says the flesh will threaten. It'll shout, it'll strut, it'll domineer, sulk, plot, creep, beg, plead, or sob, whatever the situation may demand in the interests of its own survival. By any and all means, it will seek to cause every Christian to live by his own strength instead of by the power and grace of the Lord Jesus, and to conclude that doing so is actually a good thing. End quote. How many of you have seen that and experienced that in your own lives? It lies in wait while we do good things, we do good deeds, we feel great about ourselves. And all the while, we've never dealt with it. We've never done what needed to be done to put it to death. And folks, that's a source of exhaustion, irritability, frustration, and ultimately heartbreak for a lot of folks. Because you think you know something. Because this person's doing all these things. We talked about legalism and asceticism and how we can't judge people's spirituality based on what we see. You know, God doesn't look at the outside. He doesn't look at the things and the ways in which you serve. He looks at your heart. He looks at your motives. All right? And that connection, I read some of you have heard me mention Stephen Cole before. He's a pastor in Flagstaff, and I've used quotes from him before in our Grace Group guides. But in that connection, listen to something he shared in a sermon a few weeks ago. And this is dealing with all of those things that I just mentioned. He says, I recently got an email from a woman who had read one of my sermons online. She asked for my counsel regarding a friend who is part of a, and he starts to quote, very anointed church where the rich word of God is preached and the rich presence of God descends and the Lord is adding numbers and the church is growing in glory and fame, end quote. Now you'd think, boy, Billy Graham's come out of retirement. He's pastoring a church somewhere, right? Man. But she went on to say that the pastor there, end quote, has a weakness where he engages in immoral relationships with the inner circle of women disciples. I'd say that's more than a weakness, wouldn't you? He invited her friend to be in that circle and then made advances toward her, which she resisted. She excused herself from this team and broke off all contact with this pastor, but her friend was wondering whether it was scriptural to cut off all contact with him, since in her words, quote, he is a very, very anointed man whom God is using mightily. And she added that her friend is planning to continue in that same church, as there are not many churches in that part of the world, which he says later he learned was India. He says, I replied that in spite of outward appearances, this man is not in any way anointed by the Holy Spirit. Rather, he is like the false teachers described in 2 Peter and in Jude. I told her to tell her friend that she should leave that church immediately and take as many of her friends as she can with her. Now, folks, that's the problem with looking at the outside. And, you know, he says that's in India. I wouldn't be shocked if that was in North Carolina or Georgia or Washington State or anywhere. Because this happens everywhere. And sometimes it's not that subtle, you know. Sometimes that might go on undetected until one day sin raises its ugly head and ruins lives, ruins a fellowship of believers. You can't look at the outside and you can't, well, as they say, you can't judge a book based on its cover. The flesh is happy. I said last week, you know, I shared that text that we can't serve two masters. And how that text really made a light come on for me. Because my flesh had said for so long, sure you can, sure you can. You can have two masters. And the Word of God says, no, you can't. You can't. The flesh will do whatever it needs to do in order to survive. And so, folks, if we have trusted in Christ, okay, because Paul's writing to a body of believers here, all right? If we've trusted in Christ and we've put our faith in Him for salvation, many times, I think if we were to look at a timeline of our lives, and I'm speaking to believers here, if we look at a timeline of our lives, you know, we see this downward trend, and then we come to know the Lord. All right, we're up, we're good. And then we see a plateau, and then what do we see? We see that downward trend again. Why is that? It's because so many people have this idea that time of justification, that time of putting their faith in Christ and Christ as, you know, believing all the things that we've seen in Colossians so far, but thinking that that's it. Okay, now Christ has saved me. I've died with Him. I've been risen with Him. My life is hidden with Him. And now He's going to leave me to live my own life until, you know, I go on to glory. That's so many people think that. And so you've got boom, and then, Folks, that's it's a very big part of the life of the believer, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. And it's at that point that so many, many Christians let their sin go into hibernation, I guess is a good way of putting it. And we never really deal with it. And then sometime later, boom, there it comes. There it comes. Folks, when we stop trusting in the Lord for our day-to-day hour to hour, minute to minute, second to second existence, the flesh is more than happy to pop right back up and take off where it left off. And in that connection, I think about Romans 6, 8, and 11, which we talked about last week a little bit. It says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." A phrase that you'll hear from time to time around Grace Community Church, and some of you have been hearing it for years, if you've been here for a while, is that since we're in Christ, and since our lives are hidden in Him, and since He is our life, what is true of Him is true of us. Okay? What's true of Him is true of us. And so if Christ is dead to sin, folks, then we in Him are also dead to sin. That's what we saw in Colossians 3, verse 3. We're dead to sin and our lives are hidden in Christ, not because of us, but because of Him. Now, go down a few verses to Romans 6, 12 through 14. Paul says, "Therefore," all right, "therefore what?" He's adding on to what we've just read there in verses 8 through 11. He says, "Therefore, because you're dead to sin, because you are alive to God in Christ Jesus, not in yourself, not in your works, not in your, you know, the things that people see on the surface, not because of any of that, but because of Christ Jesus, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Folks, the flesh is always going to gravitate towards the law. It's always going to gravitate towards works and acts that make you feel like you're accomplishing something. That's why I think for so long legalism and asceticism have had such a hold on the lives of believers. And so what of this passage? You know, why did I share this with you if it's not instructing you to something you have to do or carry out to combat sin in your life? I want to show you that because, you know, this demonstrates what we've talked about so far in Colossians, and what we just read in Romans reveals that truth, that what is true of Christ is true of us. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know what defeats sin in my life and in your life? Faith in the one who defeated sin. Christ. And is that a different teaching than anything we've seen so far in Colossians? Everything's always been about Christ, hasn't it? Just like faith in Christ as Savior produces salvation, faith in His death to sin produces holiness in our lives. We sang about that in the song, "Lord, I Need You." Let me show you something else. Turn over to Titus 2, 11 and 12. And I think this verse helps to demonstrate what I said about obedience to God and His grace not being in opposition to each other. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, if we were spending time specifically on this verse and not using it as a supporting verse, we could spend a tremendous amount of time here. But let me just make a couple comments about it in passing. Verse 11, grace was the Savior that rescued those who believed from sin and death. It's the spiritual transaction of justification. Okay, go to verse 12. In verse 12, we see that grace instructs and teaches and disciplines us, and it provides the power in our daily struggle against sin. Remember, grace does that. The flesh doesn't do that. Grace does that. Now, go back and look at verse 11 again. the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. How did the grace of God appear? When did the grace of God appear? About 2,000 years ago in a manger. Grace came onto this earth as grace incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. If you were to go forward into chapter 3 of Titus, I didn't put this up there, but in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Titus, you'll see that he was also kindness incarnate. He was love incarnate. Folks, these are the things that personify who Christ is, and he dwells in us, and we in him. Verse 12 of Titus 2 says that is our power against indwelling sin. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Christ living in you. Now, let me share another thought with you from Major Ian Thomas. And this is so simple. This is the essence of what so many people in the New Testament had believing. They had trouble believing. That it's so simple, it can't be that simple, all right? It can't be. It just cannot be. Listen to this. What the Father was to Jesus in his humanity during his life on earth, so Jesus is to us in our humanity now. Just as Jesus' humanity was fully a manifestation of the Father's deity, so our humanity now is to be a full expression of the Son's deity. It is a relationship with Jesus that allows him to live his life through us, so that we do his work his way, when and where he may demand it. When we as human beings make ourselves available to Jesus Christ in the same way that Jesus as man made himself available to the Father, then Jesus will be to us in our humanity what the Father was to him in his humanity. Folks, that's a very powerful thing. And it's very simple. But yet it's so tough for us to grasp. The truth, the reality of Christ dwelling in us. Let me close this morning with another illustration that Ian Thomas gives in his book, The Indwelling Life of Christ. And this might speak to many of you, so again, don't tune this out. He says, imagine a Christian who gets into his car, starts the engine, and drives down the road. Those actions may be no more than a series of physical acts with which his moral conscience and his moral will remain totally unconcerned until that man reaches a certain intersection where he must decide whether to turn right or left. That's the picture of us having been justified but not relying on Christ as our life. All right? You come to that intersection, and when it's time to make a decision, that's when the flesh is going to rise up and say, okay, a decision's got to be made. You're either going this way or you're going this way. You can't serve two masters. He says to turn right would take him to the club, where as an alcoholic he used to get drunk. To turn to the left would take him home to his wife and his family. Even though this man is born again, the sin principle which still operates within him will seek to dominate his natural will and to bring about decisions which enable the flesh to use his body to satisfy its carnal appetites. That's what the flesh does, folks. That's the progression that takes place. And at the same time, it will seek to silence its moral conscience and to persuade him that he can do what he wants and get away with it with no unpleasant consequences. We saw last week, folks, that sin is a big deal to God. And sin, God will deal with sin, either by chastening or by his wrath and his judgment. It's going to happen. It's part of who he is. Simultaneously, his moral conscience, quickened and undergirded by the Holy Spirit within his human spirit, will exercise its moral will to persuade him to do what God's word tells him to do, act in obedience. And he quotes Romans 6:13, "Do not continue offering or yielding your bodily members and faculties to sin as instruments of wickedness, but offer and yield yourselves to God as though you have been raised from the dead to perpetual life, and your bodily members and faculties to God, presenting them as implements of righteousness." If the flesh is successful in silencing this man's moral conscience and in exerting its influence over his will, then he's going to turn right at that intersection, and he's going to end up at that club morally defeated. And you know what's going to come about as a result of that? Heartbreak. Frustration. On the other hand, if the Holy Spirit enables his moral will to exercise control over his behavior, and I would add to that, the Holy Spirit does do that. It's a matter of whether or not we decide to follow the Spirit's leading. Then he'll turn left and he'll arrive home to the delight of his wife and children and to the inexpressible joy of his own soul, morally victorious. Folks, it's a battle. And that's just it, you may say. Right there is where I run into trouble. Right where I have to make a choice, like the man at the intersection. That's where I'm beaten time and time and time again. How can I get my natural will into harmony with my moral conscience? And folks, the answer lies in your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, which you share. Your attitude towards Christ. And you know what that goes back to? It goes back to what we've seen in the first two chapters of Colossians. Is he preeminent in your life? Is he the only provider that you need? Is he your sustainer? You know, do you trust him to give you all the things that you need? Or do you need to fall back and rely on self from time to time because you don't really trust him to give you the things that you need? There's still that desire, but I want. Decision has to be made, folks. What is your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, which you share in? Folks, when you come to that crossroads, the cry of your heart, the prayer, should be, Lord Jesus, I can't, but you can. I can't, but you can. Last week, I invited you to come forward and write down any nagging and dwelling sin that lingers in your flesh. And then I asked you to pin it to the cross. And I said that was symbolic. Nothing magical took place when you guys did that. That was purely symbolic. And I wanted you to do that because I wanted you to see that that is what happened in Christ. We talked about it Easter Sunday. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Folks, what's your attitude toward Christ Jesus? When you come to that crossroads and the indwelling flesh and the spirit within you are waging war, you know, would you make that your prayer? Jesus, I can't, but you can. So how do we put sin to death in our lives? We do it by walking by faith in Christ's work of redemption and grace and his victory over sin. It's always Christ, folks. It's always Christ. And some of you may say, but I need something. I need you to tell me something to do. What do I do? Trust Christ. Trust Christ. Your flesh is as rotten as, you know, if we had a possum get hit over here last week and baked in the sun all week, your flesh is way more rotten than that possum. That's true. You can't. You won't. You never could. But Christ can. And he desires be Lord of your life. Don't just trust him for that moment of justification, saying, okay, I've got my fire insurance, I've got what I need, now I'm going to go on and do it my way. No. That's just part of it. Christ desires to live in and through you every single day. You can't, but he can. Let's pray. Father, I think in each of our hearts, we know without the shadow of a doubt how weak our flesh is. And we've lived it. We've experienced the devastating effects that the flesh having its way, it will just absolutely ruin our lives. And for a period, we might say, oh, this is not bad, this is okay. Things are going okay in my life. Lord, we know that God is very serious about sin. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that is just, they're plagued by that, and they've kicked it out time and time and time again, and they've wrestled with it, Lord, open their eyes to see what they truly have in you. There is nothing else. There is no other way to overcome sin in our lives. It's only in you. Father, burn that truth in our hearts. And when we come to those intersections, whether it be this afternoon or tomorrow or next week or next month, quicken our spirit to say, Lord, we can't, but you can. Father, we love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.